come after us. I don't know if you know this, but our own Department of Defense has a division or unit or whatever they call it called PSYOPs, Psychological Operations. It is designed to use psychology to manipulate emotionally the enemy and our foes through all kinds of means. And it's been very successful. But it's not really anything new. Countries have been using it for years. For example, Alexander the Great, as he was conquering what was then the known world, went up against a foe that he realized all of a sudden he was outnumbered and outgunned. So he had his troops flee. But that was just a ruse. While they were leaving, he ordered his troops, his armorers, to take their breastplates, their shields, and their helmets, and to make them bigger so it looked like the enemy was chasing soldiers that were 7 to 8 feet in height and just dropped them on the fields. And as they did, as the enemy came and found those, it terrified them. What they didn't know, he was flanking around a different way and defeated this enemy. In the same way, our real enemy, the devil, likes to flank us. He has been demoralizing, discouraging, deceiving, dividing Christians ever since the church was created. He has his own version of what I call PSYOPs. He's been developing this for thousands of years. And when the best way to look at this, you see, he wants to give the impression he's bigger than us. He is not bigger than us. Because Jesus said, greater is he who's in you than he, the devil, that's in this world. But he gives the appearance that he's bigger and undefeatable. And so the best way to look at this is to go to Scripture and look at the greatness of God. You all remember the story of Job, how God took everything from Job. And all through the whole book of Job, Job is having to learn to deal with this loss. And in Job 38, this is what God says to Job when Job starts kind of having this pity party. He says this, get ready to answer the questions I will ask you. Where were you when I made the earth? If you're so smart, answer me. And who decided how big the earth should be? Who measured it with a measuring line? What is the earth resting on? Who put the first stone in its place when the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted with joy? In answering those questions, Job is humbled. He realizes he is in the presence of a big God. And in our study of the book of Nehemiah, we've been looking at the spiritual warfare that Nehemiah has been having to engage in to get the wall finished. And we left off last week with them completed half of it, but the wall comes to a temporary stop because the enemies of Nehemiah are surrounding him and the people. And when we get to next week's chapter, chapter 6, this will be the deepest, darkest moment in Nehemiah's life. The enemies will come out in full strength against him and the people of the Jews living in Jerusalem and around the city. And he will battle unbelievable depression in next week. But for today, the enemy is making its plans to attack. They've been using ridicule and mockery, shouting at them, saying, you know, that wall you're building, a fox, if it walked across, it could make it crumble. But Nehemiah is determined he will not let ridicule or name-calling or sarcasm stop him from moving forward and getting this wall built. Because he realizes there's something bigger than this. It's not about the wall. It's about building a wall of faith in those Jews, in their God, and in the Old Testament scriptures. So what is the devil's strategy against us? It's the same strategy he's using here in the book of Nehemiah. The first thing is the devil attempts to discourage believers. We looked at this last week. He would love nothing more than discourage you in your faith and in your walk with God. He will use intimidation and sarcasm and put-downs, jokes, insurmountable things in your life. Even the Apostle Paul had to deal with this. In 2 Corinthians, he writes this, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, meaning what I received from Christ, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. I want you to circle that phrase, thorn. For Paul, that was his biggest nemesis, this thorn in his flesh. Now, what was that? Scholars have debated for centuries what it was. I'm going to give you some ideas here, what it is and what it's not. The Greek New Testament makes it clear that God was the one who allowed the devil to harass Paul with this thorn, whatever it was. It wasn't some kind of emotional baggage or psychological baggage from his previous sins or failures. It was deeper than that. It was worse than that. In fact, the Greek New Testament makes it clear that the church at Corinth knew what this thorn was. Paul never tells us, he never tells us in the book of Corinthians, because the Corinthian church already knew what it was. The word translated as thorn in the Greek New Testament, sklapos, is the only time this word is used in the whole Greek New Testament. So we have to go to classical Greek to see how this word was used in classical Greek. Literally, the word refers to a stake, a medical instrument, or a thorn. And most biblical scholars say thorn is not the best translation here. Stake is. Because a stake was used for impaling people. And the term that Paul uses here refers that whatever this is impaling him. It's hindering his ministry. It's hindering his life. The metaphor comes from something sharp and painful that sticks deeply in the flesh. I know when I get a little splinter, I'm like a baby. And I'll go to Audrey and I'll say, can you get this thing out? She says, oh, I can get it out. I'll say, just give me the needle. And 30 minutes later, I've got it out, you know. It's worse than that. It's not like that little prick. This is something that was bigger than that in his life. So stake is probably the better word here to be used. It wasn't some kind of debilitating disease, as some have argued. Because in the book of Galatians chapter 4, he talks about how he had this chronic illness at times in his life. I don't think it's a speech impediment. Some have argued that it's that. I'm going to tell you what I think it is, and you can take it or leave it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul builds this whole chapter about proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he lists all of these eyewitnesses who literally saw, they were there, they saw the resurrected Jesus. And when he gets to verses 7 through 8, he says this. Then he, meaning Jesus, appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Circle that phrase, abnormally born. The Greek word that's translated there that Paul uses for abnormally born is ektroma. It was a word used of an abortion or stillbirth, premature birth. It was always used of a baby that either died in birth or died in the womb, but it was also to use of a baby, if it lived, it was born with birth defects or deformities. And it is possible Paul was born with some type of birth defect or deformity that people mocked him, made fun of him with. In fact, there's this ancient manuscript that dates one century, about 100 years after Paul, called the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And in this ancient document, it describes the Apostle Paul. It says this: Paul was a man of small size, and his head was bald, and his legs were crooked or bow-legged, and his knees were projecting, and he had large protruding eyes, and his eyebrows were very thick and met in the middle, and his nose was somewhat long, but he was full of grace and mercy. At one time he seemed like a man, and another time he seemed like an angel. Now, if that's a true description, he was no heartthrob, I'm telling you that. Okay? The girls weren't lining up to get a date with him. So it probably was some type of birth defect. And the reason I say that is in those days, if a baby was born with a birth defect or deformity, Jews believed that God was punishing that child either for sinning in the womb or because his parents sinned. That was the prevalent thought. So everywhere Paul would go, people would be less inclined to listen to him because they go, you're being punished for some sin. Whatever it was like a stake in his heart. It hindered his ministry. What else is the devil's strategy? One is to discourage us. Second, the devil attempts to deceive believers. On Wednesday nights, Hunter's taking us through this thing of looking at this video about these, how there are these churches today taking what we would call traditional theology, and they're twisting it and changing it to make it the church more appealing to a younger generation. They're literally taking scripture and rewriting it to suit them. It's called progressive Christianity, the emerging church. And if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it from Scripture, you can be easily swayed. So he tries to deceive us. Even Jesus talked about this in the Gospel of John. He says this about the devil. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, and he has always hated the truth, and because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus also said this about the devil in John 10. The thief The devil comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. So if he can't discourage us, he tries to deceive us. And when those two don't work, he has a third method he uses, a third strategy. The devil attempts to divide believers. He attempts to divide believers. Biblical scholar Warren Wiersbe writes, "When the enemy fails in his attacks from the outside, then he begins to attack from within. And one of his favorite weapons is selfishness." This happened in the very first family. The devil turned on Adam and Eve and their two sons. He was able to convince, that old serpent was able to convince Cain that Abel was favored and he was not. And so what does he do? Out of jealousy, out of selfishness, out of resentment, he killed his brother. And when we go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, we find that the Greek widows in the church were complaining that their food allotment was not to the level of the Hebrew or Jewish women who were widows. And so there was this division in the church. They're already fighting. And what happened in the book of Acts, in chapter 7? God set up a way to deal with that. It was called deacons. But between 2 and 7, it's a dark picture of the church fighting about this, about meeting the needs of widows. Paul writes in Galatians 5, in fact, every church he writes in his letters, he warns them about bickering and fighting. He says this, "But if you bite and devour one another in bickering and strife, watch out that you, along with your entire fellowship, are not consumed by one another." I mean, the devil is so shrewd. See, he'll come into a church, he'll come into a church business meeting, and he will push a button, and all of a sudden you got members turning on each other, and he just sits back and watches. He loves to divide us. We see this a lot in churches where a new person in faith comes to Christ and they're looking for an older member to disciple them. But the problem is that older member has never been discipled themselves. So what do? They kill the joy of that new believer. Sometimes the church does not even reach out to the world. And why? Because too much of the world has reached inside of us. Paul talks about how our language and our attitudes and our tempers should reflect that of Christ. And in our story today, we're going to see these twin siblings encroach that Nehemiah has to deal with, selfishness and arrogance. Bible scholar Stephen Davey puts it this way, "One of the church's favorite hymns has shifted its focus from God in three persons, blessed Trinity, to God in three persons, me, myself, and I." That's where I got the title for the sermon. To me, my own definition of selfishness is this. It's the attitude that people merely exist or exist merely to meet my needs, my agenda, my wishes, my feelings, and my desires. And the implication of this is horrible. It means that the value of people, the value of the church, and even the value of God is determined in what it will do for me. And today we have a lot of people redefining Scripture, redefining their concept of God to meet what they want it to say rather than what it says. And left unchecked, this type of idea will destroy marriages, it'll destroy friendships, and it'll destroy churches. You know, kings and Hollywood celebrities are known for their marriages. That is, the number of marriages. King Henry VIII was married 6 times. Film star Elizabeth Taylor was married 8 times. Zsa Zsa Gabor was married 9 times. But do you know who holds the record for the most marriages? A man by the name of Glenn Scott, Scotty Wolf. This is him. He's a Baptist minister. He was married 31 times. Yeah, and he fathered 42 children through those 31 marriages. I'm sorry, he's Baptist. Why couldn't he have been Methodist, Presbyterian? People who have studied him, psychologists and sociologists have studied him, said that when the marriage would hit a bump, he would just divorce and remarry. Now get this. His last wife was his 31st wife. Her name was Linda Taylor. She holds the records for the most marriages for a woman, 28 times. Some of you are going, yes. And get this, when he died, when was it? June 1997, his body laid in a morgue for over 6 months. No one would claim his body. He died penniless, and after 6 months, the mortician said, "We got to bury this man." So they had a funeral. Not one wife showed up. And of the 42 children, only one showed up and said, "I want to make sure I'll leave out the colorful metaphors, he's dead. Selfishness, arrogance, it destroys a church, it destroys marriages, it destroys friendships. It bothers me when the police are called to break up fights in churches. Look at this. You know, if you go, bring up the next slide. If you look at this, these are actual pictures posted on social media of church people fighting each other. Now, what does that say about our ministry, about who we are? Do you think we're going to win anyone to Christ through that? No, it's selfishness. It's arrogance. And the devil sits back and goes, keep it up. I'm ruining your witness. I'm ruining things for Christ. And I'm destroying your church in the process. Nehemiah has got to deal with this today when we get to it. Paul, in every letter he wrote to every church, warns Christians about this. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, he writes this to the church at Ephesus. So discard every form of dishonesty and lying so that you will be known as the one who always speaks the truth. For we all belong to one another. But don't let the passion of your emotions lead you to sin. Don't let anger control you or be fueled for revenge. Not even for a day. Don't give the slanderous accuser, the devil, an opportunity to manipulate you. Notice what Paul says there. Be careful of these things. Be careful of your language. Be careful how you talk to people. Be careful how you treat people. Because your buttons are going to get pushed. So make sure you respond in the way that would honor Christ. But the devil sits back in your life and my life, and he says, look, I'm going to throw this bait out here. Think only about yourself. Think what's best for you. Think what's best for your ministry. Think about what's best for your life, for your career. Don't think about anybody else. In other words, you answer to no one but to this new Trinity, me, myself, and I. And the devil loves it when we buy that, when we bait that. I think it's tragic when Christians can't even talk to each other, can't even suggest an idea, and someone else jumps all over them about it, puts them down for it. I see this all the time. I hear about it all the time in churches all across America where people are fighting each other over nothing. And what happens is our witness, our testimony, melts as fast as butter in a microwave. This is why Paul writes again in Ephesians 4, let there be no more foul language, but good words instead, words suitable for the occasion of worship, which God can use to help other people. Never hurt the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He is, remember, the personal pledge of your eventual full redemption. Let there be no more resentment, no more anger or temper, no more violent self-assertiveness, no more slander, and no more malicious remarks. Paul says, we got to be careful. See the word foul language and temper? The word translated as foul language is the Greek word sapros. It literally means rotten or putrid. It was a word used of rotting and putrid vegetables and fruit. Now, when you open your refrigerator and you see rotten and putrid fruit or vegetables, what do you do with it? You throw it away. You don't sit there and go, I'm going to eat that, because if you did, it'd make you sick. Paul says, get rid of this foul language of your mouth. When I was growing up, we'd say, he has a potty mouth. She has a sewer mouth. Paul says, that has no place in the Christian's life. And any time a believer uses profanity or vulgarity or crudeness or coarseness or put downs or sarcasm, Paul says, you are grieving the Holy Spirit because you are now living out your own new identity, me, myself, and I. The word translated as temper is thumos. It's where we get our English word thermos. It refers to the quick temper, the short fuse. It was the word used how you put a fire to hay, how quickly or straw it burns it, but then it's gone. It refers to the person who can go from 0 to 100 just like that. Do you know any people who have a short fuse? Oh, man, you don't want to be around them, because what do? You do everything to avoid them. And if you got to be with them, you make sure you don't say anything or do anything where they just erupt like a volcano. Paul says that doesn't need to be in the church either. God says, get rid of that temper. It's an attitude of selfishness about me, myself, and I. Instead, what should we do as believers? Verse 32, look what he says. But instead, be kind. and affectionate towards one another. Has God graciously forgiven you? The answer is yes. Then graciously forgive one another in the depths of Christ's love. See, Paul writes, there's no room in the church of today for this new trinity of me, myself, and I. In fact, the very first sin that ever occurred was that serpent going up to Adam and Eve, convincing them that life was about me, myself, and I. Taking God's word and twisting it and distorting it. You know, if God really loved you, he'd let you eat from that tree. Obviously, he doesn't love you. You just go eat from it. Because here's why. That's how he became a God. You eat from that tree, you'll become a God just like him. He's just lying to you. So what do? They ate from it. Thomas Merton was right when he wrote, to consider persons and events and situations only in the light of their effect upon myself is to live on the doorsteps of hell. To live exclusively for myself and for my, and I must make all things bend themselves to my will as if I were a God. But this is impossible. Is there any more cogent indication of my creaturehood than the insufficiency of my own will? For I cannot make the universe obey me. I cannot make other people conform to my whims and fancies. I cannot even make my own body obey me. When I give it pleasure, it deceives my expectations and makes me suffer pain. When I give myself what I conceive to be freedom, I deceive myself and find that I'm the prisoner of my own blindness and selfishness and insufficiency. This was true in the church at Ephesus and Galatia and Corinth. It was also true with Nehemiah and what he was having to deal with. This is all true in churches today. This new trinity, me, myself, and I. And what the devil does, he baits us with this selfishness. It's a very productive and powerful weapon he uses against us. And Paul says, we got to deal with this. We got to stop this. We got to avoid becoming this new trinity of me, myself, and I. And when we get to the book of Nehemiah, he's got to deal with this. If you remember in our study so far, he's been dealing with four main enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the Ashdodites, formerly called the Philistines. They all flank Judah and Jerusalem. They're on all sides. And they've been building their armies to come in to attack and to stop the Jews from building this wall. And as a result of this, Nehemiah's got his hands full of just trying to keep people motivated to finish this while they realized they could all be slaughtered for it. And in his attempt to make it right, he has all the Jews living outside of Jerusalem come into the city for protection. While this solves one problem, it creates another problem he didn't realize, and that's what we're going to see today. So what problems did this create? Here's the first problem it created for him. People were going hungry because they did not have land to farm. Got to realize, they didn't have Harris Teeter. They didn't have Wally World. They didn't have those stores. They had to go out and grow their own crops, grow their own food, have their own sheep, their own cattle. He has moved everybody inside. Now what that has done is create a shortage of food. Here's the second problem it created. People who own land had to mortgage their property in order to buy food. Look at Nehemiah 5:3. Others said, we have mortgaged our fields, vineyards, and homes to get food during this famine. So what else is worse? There's a famine now. Here's the third problem it created. People who own land became so financially strapped, they were forced to borrow money to pay taxes. April 15th is coming up. We all got to make sure we've paid our taxes. In fact, when Alexander the Great defeated Persia, when he invaded the treasury, scholars say he found so much gold and so much silver from the imperial taxes the king of Persia levied on the people they had conquered. Today, it would be the equivalent of $1.6 trillion. That was what was just sitting in the vault. Taxes, imperial taxes were high. Now think about this. Nehemiah is the governor. It's his job to collect those taxes and send them on to Persia. So he has another problem. He has to go to people and say, I know you're hungry. I know you've had to sell your land. I know you've had to do this, but I need your taxes. It builds and it builds and it builds. He has a huge challenge on his hands. Others said, we have had to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay our taxes. Here's another problem it created. Wealthy Jewish leaders loaned their fellow Jews money to take care of their problems, but for collateral took those Jews' land, those Jews, children as slaves and charged interest. Look at Nehemiah 5:5. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs. Yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. We've already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it. For our fields and vineyards are already mortgaged to others. So now parents are having to sell their children to be slaves to these wealthy Jews just to get enough money to survive, pay their taxes, and buy food. In Nehemiah's time, he has the responsibility. He has been collecting these taxes. And now he's hearing these Jews say, hey, the money you took from us that we had to give to you to send on to Persia, we had to sell our children to do that. And it just builds. And as a result, Nehemiah realizes a great injustice has occurred. This is not what he planned. This is not what he wanted. Have you ever started a project and you got into it and it didn't go the way you planned? This is him. He thought he was doing the right thing. Let's get all the Jews that live outside inside, and then they're protected. What he didn't realize, due to the famine, it created a huge food shortage. It also meant these people couldn't work their lands to sell their food to pay their taxes. So how did he deal with this injustice? How he deals with it is the same way you and I should deal with an injustice. Nehemiah reacted emotionally with anger. He gets mad about this injustice. Nehemiah 5:6, I was very angry when I heard their outcries and these words. How else did he deal with this injustice? The same way you and I should. Nehemiah resolved mentally to control his anger. You ever said something in a heat of anger you wish you could take back? We all have. Look at what he says. After I thought about it, meaning he takes time before he's going to do anything, he processes this. What's the best way to react to this? What's the best way to deal with this? He just doesn't go and react. How should you deal with an injustice? Same way Nehemiah did. Number three, Nehemiah responded physically in person. He went to those wealthy Jews. We'll see in a moment. He says, I confronted the nobles and the leaders. And this is a huge, incredible risk, because what if they get mad at him? They just pack up and leave. He's in trouble. Notice, it didn't say he sent a text message. He didn't send an email. Have you ever been rebuked by someone through a text message? Yeah. Do you like that? No. In fact, the Bible says if you got a problem with your brother, you go in person to them. You don't send a text message. You don't send an email. You don't send it by another person. You go in person. So Nehemiah does what he's supposed to do. He confronts these wealthy nobles and these wealthy people because he realizes the people are so discouraged. And if he doesn't deal with this quickly, they're going to become more discouraged and just quit. He sees this loss of morale and enthusiasm on building the wall. Now, he could have just taken the easy road and said, all right, we'll deal with the food problem later. But he doesn't. And dealing with an injustice, here's the fourth way he reacted, same way you and I should react. Nehemiah reminded them of their selfish disobedience of Scripture. Remember what we've been looking at, how he goes back to the Old Testament and pulls out Scripture, pulls out God's word of how God says people should live. I'm always amazed at parents that won't confront their children. I'm always amazed at friends who won't confront their friends. I'm always amazed at believers who won't confront other believers when they see something wrong. Look at Nehemiah 5:7. I told them, you are hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money. Then I called a public meeting to deal with the problem. So he goes privately, he meets with all these ones individually, and then he calls a public forum. Now, why does he do this? Because he knows the Old Testament. Look what God said about lending money to another Jew. Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to any of my people who are in need, do not charge interest as a money lender would. So Jews were forbidden by God to charge each other interest if they loaned another Jew money. Look at Deuteronomy 23. Do not charge interest on the loans you make to a fellow Israelite, whether you loan money, food, or anything else. You may charge interest to foreigners, but you may not charge interest to Israelites, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you do in the land you're about to enter and occupy. Nehemiah's angry because these Jews know better. They have violated the Old Testament scriptures by charging interest, forcing these people to also sell their children into slavery. And if we had time, we could look at Leviticus 25. Wouldn't you love this was the law of our land? Leviticus 25, God set up every 50 years what's called a year jubilee. You know what that was? All debts were canceled. Think about that. Your mortgage is canceled. Your car payment is canceled. All your credit card debt, gone, wiped away. Every 50 years, it was to be undone. But here's the problem. There's no record they ever did it. So Nehemiah is angry. They have violated Scripture. He says, you're breaking God's law. You're breaking God's word. When dealing with an injustice, how do you deal with it? The same way he did. Number five, Nehemiah reprimanded their selfish violation of God's purpose for Israel. He realizes other nations are looking at them. He's on a roll and he will not stop. He realizes there's a big violation here of even God's purpose for his people. Look at verse 8. I said to them, as far as we have been able, we've been buying back our Jewish relatives who had to sell themselves to foreigners. Now you're forcing your own relatives to sell themselves to you, their own people. Nehemiah says, have you lost your head? Don't you remember the Exodus? God got us out of slavery for 400 years. And ever since then, we've been making sure we buy our own people back out of slavery so that they could live as free people. And what have you done? You are now enslaving our own people. He's ticked. He's angry. God redeemed us. You should never make another Jew a slave. Now, you'd think he would stop, celebrate his victory. He's on a roll. How do you deal with an injustice? Number six, same way Nehemiah did. Nehemiah rebuked their selfish failure to represent God before the unbelievers. He realizes not only Jews watching, others are watching. He realizes these Jews, these wealthy Jews have forgotten why God called them to be Jews anyway. In Genesis 18:18, God said this to Abraham. Abraham and his descendants will certainly become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. God said this to Moses when he got the people out of Egypt. God said, I have let you live for this reason, to show you my power, so that my name will be talked about in all the earth through you. God said this to the prophet Isaiah. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Nehemiah rebukes them for this. Look at this in verses 9 through 11. Then I said, what you are doing is wrong. You ought to obey God and to do what's right. Then you would not give our enemies, the Gentiles, any reason to ridicule us. I have let the people borrow money and grain from me, meaning I have loaned them money. I've loaned them grain, but not with interest. And so have my companions and all those who work for me. Now let's give up our claims to repayment. Cancel all the debts they owe you. Money or grain or wine or olive oil, and give them back their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses right now. Why don't you circle the word Gentiles? He realizes other nations are watching them. If these are really God's chosen people, should they not act differently? And if we're God's chosen people, should we not act differently? So he reminded them. He reprimanded them. He rebuked them. I think at this point, he's got to be thinking, I wonder how they're going to react. Are they just going to pack up and take their wealth with them and leave me here with all of this? They could just say, I'm sorry, but do they mean it? I mean, it's one thing to say, I'm sorry. It's another thing, I'm sorry, and I will give back everything I've taken. Have you ever had anybody say, I'm sorry to you, you realize it was fake? How do you feel? Makes you matter. So Nehemiah doesn't know how they're going to respond yet. They could have just said, we're sorry, and left it at that. But Nehemiah knows something. He knows that these that have been charged interest and these who've had to sell their children, they're the victims. And he will not allow these wealthy people to play the victim card. I don't know how many of you will recognize the name of Tim Fornes. He's a 22-year-old computer analyst who worked part-time as a groundskeeper for the St. Louis Cardinals. He was the one who retrieved Mark McGuire's 62nd home run ball. To the shock of many and running counter to our American culture, he gave Mark McGuire the ball, saying that it belonged to the Hall of Famer instead of selling it to a collector. When he came back with the ball, a man in the stands offered him $1 million right there for that ball. $1 million. He wouldn't take it. In fact, the newspaper the next day said this about Tim Fornes. You see him there? I love him. He's just smiling. He's so thrilled. paper had this one line, honorable kid, but foolish. So the next day, Tim Fornes had his response. According to this columnist, my first sin was the impulsive decision to give the ball back to Mr. McGuire immediately. But my decision was by no means made on an impulse. I had thought it over. I thought about what I would do if I got the home run ball, and I discussed it with my family and my friends. What influenced my actions was my family, my faith, and my background. I've always been taught by my parents to respect others and their accomplishments. In my opinion, Mr. McGuire deserved not only the home run record for his work, but also the ball. Life is more than about money. It's about family and friends and faith. I believe some possessions are priceless. To put an economic value on Mr. McGuire's hard work and dedication is absurd. And being able to return it to Mr. McGuire was an honor. I would not have traded that experience for $1 million. What a kid. 22 years old, and he gets it. Life's not about the new Trinity. Me, myself, and I. Now look at the noble's reaction in verse 12. Then the rich people and the official said, we will give it all back, all the property, and we will not demand anything more, especially interest from them. Nehemiah, we will do as you say. Can you imagine Nehemiah's reaction here? I thought the second half of this verse probably could have been written. Nehemiah fainted. They picked him up, put his head between his legs, and when that didn't work, they put ammonia under his nose, and he jumped up like he'd been shot. I mean, think about this. They go, all right, you're right. We'll give it all back. We'll give every penny back, every land back. We'll give back the interest we made. We'll give it all back. But just to make sure they're sincere, he doesn't stop. Look at the last half of verse 12. So I called in the priest and made the leader swear in front of them to keep the promise they had just made. See, in that day, to make a promise to a Jewish priest was to make it to God himself. He is basically saying, you swear by the living God, you're going to do this. Because if you don't, this is what's going to happen. Look at verse 13. So I also shook out my fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. When I read that, I thought of two things. When these wealthy Jews repented over their selfishness, put aside this new trinity of me, myself, and I, here's what happened. There were two results. One was a celebration, and next was a display of gratitude. They said amen. The verse says they broke out in a celebration of praising God. You see, when we live by God's way, the world rejoices. Everyone has been seeing this man at the top working hard. Nehemiah has not been pontificating his orders about the wall. He's been working alongside of the people. Look at this in verses 14 through 16. For the entire 12 years that I was governor of Judah, from the 12th year to the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, neither I nor my officials drew on our official food lines. Meaning, as the governor, he was entitled to have amount of food put in storage for him and his people. He says, I didn't take that. I gave it back to the people. The former governors, in contrast, had laid heavy burdens on the people, demanding a daily ration of food and wine besides 40 pieces of silver. Even their assistants took advantage of the people. But because I feared God, I did not act that way. I also devoted myself to working on the wall and refused to acquire any land, and I required all my servants to spend time working on the wall. Do you hear that? Do you get the picture? He's not sitting back in an office on a cell phone. You got this part of the wall done? You got this part of the wall done? Sending out text messages. Where are you on the wall? No, he's on the wall. He's mixing mortar. He's putting 2,000 to 16,000 pound blocks into place. He's working alongside the people. Why? Because leaders model the behavior they want people to have. One of the reasons I love Keith. Keith schedules all of our work days. Keith is here every time working alongside of us. He's not sitting back at home saying, Kelly, where are you on that? Those trees. Kelly, where are you on this? Leaders model what they want. This kid is rare. He modeled what he'd been raised. He could have kept the ball, sold it for $1 million. What did he do? Give it back to Mark McGuire. This kid understood Life's not about me, myself, and I. So Nehemiah works alongside the people. And if you're a leader in this church, you have a position in this church, you want others to follow you, model what you want. And people will follow you. Nehemiah has the bruises, the cuts, the sore muscles to prove it. Now look at verse 19. Nehemiah says this, "Remember, O God, all that I have done for these people and bless me for." So what does Nehemiah basically say here? He just says, listen, God, all I seek is the pleasure of you above all others. See, worship seeks the pleasure of God above all else. Selfish people only want to be noticed by other people. Notice what Nehemiah did not say. He did not say, God, let all these people thank me for everything I've been doing. He didn't say, Lord, make my family respected because I'm here getting this job done. He didn't say, God, make all these coworkers pat me on the back and worship me and bow down. He didn't say that. He says, God, if the only thing anyone remembers is my obedience to you, that's enough. Stephen Ray, in his book called What God Thinks When I Fail, tells a story about a young violinist in London. He was really a child prodigy, but he refused to perform concerts. His master teacher kept encouraging to play these awesome concerts, and he refused out of fear. Finally, the criticism grew so intensely from others that he decided he would give a concert. The biggest place in London was picked for him to play his violin. This young violinist walked onto the stage with no music, picked up his violin, and for an hour and a half played this unbelievable music for everyone there. His critics put down their pads. They could not believe how talented he was, this child prodigy. And when he finished, everyone stood up and was applauding him, saying, bravo, 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 bravo. But it almost seemed like he didn't notice the applause. It was as if he was looking for something or someone else in the audience. When he was backstage, reporters asked him, why did it take you so long to acknowledge the applause of the audience? The young violinist took a deep breath and answered, you know, I was really afraid of playing here. Yet this was something I knew I needed to do. Tonight, just before I came on stage, I received word that my master teacher was going to be in the audience. Throughout the concert, I tried to look for him, but I never could find him. So after I finished playing, I started to look more intently. I was so eager to find my master teacher that I couldn't even hear the applause. I just had to know what he thought of my performance. That was all that mattered to me. Finally, I found him in the balcony. He was standing and applauding with a big smile on his face. And after seeing him, I was finally able to relax and said to myself, if the master is pleased with what I have done, then everything else is okay. Living for the approval of others will drive you nuts, but living for the approval of God will not. So I have a question for you as I wrap up. Am I living for an audience of one or for this new Trinity, me, myself, and I? Let's pray.